I really need to get up and preach now? That was great. That was fantastic. You can tell it's a youth service, can't you? All right, well, since it's a youth service, we've got 13 to 19-year-olds here, don't we? Over here, there's some bunch of youth. All right, well, we're going to make it. Youth are going to make a decision if I keep the tie or get rid of the tie. Okay, it's their service. They can. However, you need to know their Generation Y, not Generation X. And apparently Generation Y are more conservative. So I don't know which way they're going to go. Let's see what happens here. What do you reckon, guys? Put your hand up if you want me to keep the tie. I should have guessed it was going to backfire. I don't know. They keep the tie but make it a boat. But what? Should I get rid of it? Take it, Alex. Take it off. The rest of you, they're quiet. Yes, you guys. Oh, they're so nice. They don't. All right. I think Alex is really said, get her off. So she was very strong in her opinion there. If I don't take it off, she won't listen to the sermon, so I should take it off. Good. I don't have an EGM to go to, you see, so I'm more relaxed. All right, you got your Bibles open in James. We're going to be looking at James this morning. If you've got a pew Bible, does anyone have a pew Bible? What page is it on? 855. There you go, 855 in your pew Bibles. Let me pray for us before we begin today. Father God, we know that you are constantly telling us to listen to you. When your son was here on earth, you appeared and you said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Jesus himself told us, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You keep telling us to listen to you. In the book of Hebrews, you repeat the Old Testament phrase about if we hear your voice today, that we would not harden our hearts. And so, God, I pray that as we come before you and we do listen to you now through your word, that we would hear you speaking, that we would open our ears to hear, that we would not harden our hearts. But we know that that is impossible for us to do without the work of your Spirit. So fill us through and through so that we might listen and obey. We pray this in the name of your dear Son. Amen. Okay, now, my wife has been pregnant now 5 times. And each time there was a book that she just kept going back to again and again. The book is called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Have you heard of that? Put your hand up if you heard of that book. Okay, all right. You know, back at 9 o'clock, a lot of the guys were putting their hands up. What's going on there? So, all right, it was a good mix. It's quite a famous book. It's been turned into a movie even. Okay, and obviously it's about the things you can anticipate when you're pregnant, and a lot of the New Testament letters, they have the same kind of vibe. They tell you what you can expect when you meet a Christian, but James is the opposite. If we were to give James a modern title or take it straight out of the book of James itself, would be Worthless Religion, with a subtitle being What Not to Expect When You Meet a Christian. It's a sobering title because it's a sobering letter. It's meant to convict you. It's meant to rebuke you and cause you to repent. But remember, repentance is a good thing. Repentance leads to life and life brings joy. So with this attitude, let's now begin in chapter 2 here, verse 1. James writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Now, favoritism means showing special treatment to one person over another when it's not deserved. The dictionary defines it like this: giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. Often it's based on external worldly appearances such as nationality, race, class, gender, or religion. What we notice straight away then is that favoritism is wrong. And so Christians should not be playing favorites when it comes to other human beings. But notice here, James writes, "Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." This is about Jesus being the Lord of all glory, reflecting his Father in heaven. Christ means king. It's about his kingship over all of creation. You see, if anyone is favored, it's him. He's favored by God, and he deserves it. The book of Revelation tells us he deserves it because by his death, he purchased people for God. But every time we show favoritism, we're giving glory to another human being who doesn't deserve it instead of our glorious Lord Jesus who does. In this way, favoritism, it's not only wrong, it's actually a sin against God. And James now continues in verses 2 and 3. Look on with me. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet." James just referred to favoritism. Now he gives us the example. And notice, you are the example. Two people, James says, comes into your meeting. The word he used, it could be a meeting at school, it could be a meeting at work, it could be a meeting at church. But it's obvious that you don't know these people. Because if you would have known them, you would have judged them on more than just appearance. But because you don't know them, that's the only thing that stands out to you, the way they're dressed. The first one wears fine clothes. He's suave and sophisticated. His shoes shine. His shirt is all pressed. There's lots of bling around his neck. He wears an Armani suit, so you just assume he's got Calvin Klein underwear too. From head to toe, this man is dressed to impress, and he does. But the second man does not. He wears a shirt that's tattered with stains on it. His pants are just too short and reveal his worn-out, scuffed shoes. He even smells a little on the stinky side. So you decide to make him stand right in the corner. But the finely dressed and scented man, well, you put him in the middle of the room because you want everyone else to admire him. Now, what have you just done? Well, James tells you what you've just done in verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He asks a question, but you know, it's really a rhetorical question, one in which the answer is, yes, I've just evilly discriminated. But why does James put it so strongly? Why suddenly am I a discriminator with evil intent? It's because he's referring to Leviticus 19, verse 15. Actually, the entire chapter of Leviticus 19 is the backdrop to this section. And in Leviticus 19:15, it says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly." And in that entire chapter of Leviticus 19, it restates and it expands on the Ten Commandments, showing how favoritism really is a form of evil. So you ask yourself, what sin is behind the sin of favoritism? Well, we see that in James' example, the person played favorites with the rich man because why? Ultimately, they wanted to get something from that relationship, didn't they? The poor man had nothing to offer them. It's the rich man. He's the one who can supply my needs, my desires, my wants. And this Christian, this kind of Christian, is ultimately trusting in wealth rather than God to supply all their needs. Now that is idolatrous. Well, let me give you another example. I'm sitting at home. This sometimes happens, and my two-year-old suddenly goes up to his mum and starts growling. Okay, and I'm thinking, I look over and I think, I like this. Yes, that's the way you play, son. Yeah. And then he comes over to me and he starts headbutting me. Really hard. I go, yeah, that's how you play. I like it a lot. But my girls, they pull out pencils and dolls and jewelry. And I'm thinking, what? What's this about? Why would you bother with that? And before I know it, what I'm doing is I'm playing favorites with my son. Why am I doing this? It's because my son's rough and tumble ways are reflecting me. And you see, my problem is I love myself more than I ought. And that's idolatrous. And that's reflecting back on him at that moment as favoritism. Behind every sin of favoritism in the end is idolatry. Because that's giving something or someone else greater worth than God. So if this clearly is the heart of favoritism, but James now gives two further explanations as to why favoritism is wrong. In verse 5 here, he writes, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Yes, he has. And notice what James is doing here. He's actually fleshing out his example a bit more, but this time with a contrast. In other words, in your favoritism, you choose the rich man who has something to offer you. But God chooses the poor who have nothing to offer back. And this truth, of course, is embedded in God's character. Romans 2:11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." In Ephesians 6:9, Paul writes these words, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Deeply rooted in God's character is a love for those who are weak, who are poor, who are helpless, who are downtrodden, and who are outcasts. People who can't look after themselves. But every time you show favoritism to the rich, you're not only looking after yourself, but you're acting contrary to God's character. Deeply embedded in your character is a sinner who's saying to God, "I know better than you." God, in his sovereign right and out of deep love, wants the poor to inherit spiritual wealth. But you're saying, "No, the rich are the ones who will inherit the earth." How evil we are. How deep our sin really is. And not only are we being rebellious in our favoritism, but we're we're being complete buffoons. Look at what James writes next in verse 6. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And verse 7, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Can you feel the irony here? As a Christian who professes to trust in God, yet, in fact, they're relying on their own ability to gain rewards through flattering favoritism. And James now says, and how's that working out for you? Just look at yourself. You've insulted the poor with your groveling, and you're sucking up to these rich guys, and yet these rich guys are the ones who are oppressing you. What a joke. They're laughing all the way to the bank, and you look like a fool. Even worse, it's these rich guys who are smearing Jesus' name. It's just so ironic. Doubly ironic. Firstly, trying to take advantage of the rich with favoritism when really they've taken advantage of you. And secondly, treating them, these rich people, like nobles when the one who is truly noble, our Lord Jesus, is being made a fool of. What are you doing? How can you live like this? It's disgusting. It's James's point. I'll tell you what it looks like. Imagine for a second a husband who goes out on the town with his mates and he's laughing at their rude and crude joke about wives just to be accepted by them. While his own wife, who truly accepts him for what he is, warts and all, well, she's back at home washing up, cleaning up, and putting the kids to sleep. It's disrespectful, isn't it? Some people would say, it's disgusting. And just think about yourself. How angry do you feel when you see something like that happen? And yet, when you show favoritism to the rich, that's exactly what you're doing to God. I sat there this week, writing this sermon, thinking about all the times that I laughed just a little bit harder when a wealthy person said the punchline to a joke. Or how I tried just a little bit extra when a person with a title was watching me. Or how I found myself being just a little bit more generous when I thought, maybe there's something in it for me. And I thought to myself, Ariel, you are disgusting. Ariel, you are a fool. Ariel, you are smearing Jesus' name. And as I sat there, tears started to well up in my eyes. I just stopped and I repented. James now continues in verses 8 to 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. If in the last section he told us that favoritism is against God's character, now he's telling us it's also against God's law. His main point here is that favoritism, it's like any other sin. And when you sin, you break God's law, and so you're a lawbreaker. James writes this for the Christian who says, I might play favorites sometimes, but I'm not like, you know, those murderers over there. What I might do, it might be a little bit wrong, but I'm not a lawbreaker like those people. And James, his point is, well, the law just doesn't work like that. A young teenage girl, she gets caught shoplifting. $12 shirt from Target. She's taken to the police station and she's processed just like a murderer, just like a rapist. She feels distraught at being treated this way. I'm not like one of them, she thinks. She gets to call her parents to come and pick her up. Her father answers the phone. She says, Daddy, they're treating me like a criminal. Her father responds, Sweetheart, that's because you committed a crime. You see, sin is sin. One tiny little sin or a billion mega sins, you're a sinner, which makes you a lawbreaker. Not only that, but if you look carefully at verse 10 here, the point is it just takes one sin to be guilty of breaking the whole law. But we don't tend to think of the law this way, do we? We tend to think of it like a game of Jenga. You know the game of Jenga where you've got this whole tower built out of blocks stacked to the top. And the game is not to make the tower fall. If you remove one or two little blocks, the tower doesn't move. It's safe. You think, oh, I'm okay. If you move a few more, it might wobble, but I'm still okay. It's only those people who take out too many blocks, whose towers fall. Oh, they're the ones who are the losers. They're the lawbreakers. Well, James shoots that idea. Not only shoots it, but he sets it on fire and he buries it. The law is more like a set of dominoes. You just knock one over, they all fall. This is because the law reflects God's character. If you violate just one tiny little bit of the law, you've violated the will of God, whose character is embedded in every law. But someone will say, but, I still... It's because we still tend to think of the law as through a works mentality. Think of it this way. If I don't commit adultery, I don't get drunk, I don't hit my wife, I don't call her nasty and humiliating names, but I forget to take the garbage out on a Tuesday night after she's reminded me twice. Well, when I wake up on Wednesday morning, let me just say, I'm not going to be winning any husband awards, okay? My relationship with her might be a little bit broken, but it's still broken, isn't it? And it's probably going to need a lot of mending, a lot of flowers too. It's the same with God. One broken law and the relationship suffers. Now with this in mind, James finishes his section with these words. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James takes us all the way back to verse 1 here, with the idea of speaking and acting in a way that's reflecting your relationship with Jesus. But before we get there, he's actually just opened a can of worms with the words, as those who are going to be judged. Think, hang on a minute, James. I thought God said to me that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are you saying now that I'm going to be judged one day? Well, first of all, notice James doesn't use the word condemnation. He uses the word judged. And there's a very big difference between them. Imagine for a second a person who appears before a judge, and the judge passes down his judgment. But the verdict is not guilty. Yes, this person was just judged, but they were not condemned. We see the same thing happening throughout the Bible for those who are believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to this judgment of ours that's coming as the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, he actually explains how it works. And to summarize it for you, the idea is that anything that you've done that's not in God's name, any sin that you've committed, will be burned up in the judgment. While whatever is left, obviously done in his name, will survive. And because ultimately you are in his name, because your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you too will survive. You see, verse 12, it's not meant to scare you. It's meant to compel you to do good. And then he also writes, judged by the law that gives freedom. And someone might stop here and say, okay, James, I'm going to be judged. I get that. And I'm not going to survive because I'm in Jesus. But why didn't you just write that? why did you write the word law and not the word Jesus? It's because he wants you to see the law in a new way, in a life-changing way, rather than a condemning way. I'm now the proud owner of a Piaggio Fly 150. It's a scooter, sort of like a motorbike, but not as manly. Okay? Now, before I owned this scooter, I used to look at motorcycle magazines, and I used to think, what on earth are they on about? I felt dumb because they talked about things like power to weight ratios and counter steering. I didn't know what all that was. I also felt condemned because they had all these cool bikes in there. I think, I don't have one of those. I feel like such a loser. But now that I've got one of these, cool looking bikes or scooter at least, these magazines, they come alive to me. I no longer, just think about counter steering. I feel it in my hands as I'm riding. Power to weight ratio. I experience it when I take off. Obviously not as fast as a motorbike, but I still experience it, okay? These magazines, they're no longer boring but exciting to read. They don't speak to me anymore of condemnation. They speak to me of freedom and fun. And that's what happens to people when they meet Jesus. Having him changes everything. So God's words and God's laws no longer speak to you of condemnation and wrath, but of freedom and love. Before Jesus, the law used to say to me, Ariel, this is what you must do to please God. Now it says to me, Ariel, look at all the ways you can please him. Before Jesus, the law used to feel like an outward pressure being applied on my life. Now it feels like an inward strength being released through the Spirit. Before Jesus, my motivation was just simply, I'm only going to do that when I have to. Now my motivation is, I love to do that. I'm happy to do that. All the time too. So James says to you, speak and act this way because the other way is without mercy. And that path leads to a judgment without mercy. And you don't want to go down that path. do you? Remember this. If you show favoritism, that is, if you discriminate against people based on worldly appearances, then you are showing yourself not to be on God's side, but on the side of those who slander Jesus, who break the law, and in the end will receive no mercy. Have a think about what that says to your fellow Christians. Have a think about what it says to your friends who don't yet know him. And just to start you thinking, let me give you two stories. During his student days, Mahatma Gandhi was interested in the Bible. Deeply touched by reading the Gospels, he seriously considered becoming a Christian. Christianity seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday he went to church to meet the minister and to ask him about how he might be saved. When he entered the church, the ushers refused him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. He left and never returned. If Christians have caste differences too, he wrote, I might as well remain a Hindu. On the other hand, General Robert E. Lee, who was the commanding officer of the Confederate Army of the South during the American Civil War, was a devout follower of Jesus. Soon after the war had ended, he visited a church in Washington, D.C. During the communion service, he knelt down beside a black man. An onlooker in shock was looking at him and thinking, how could he do that? He would fought on the side of the South. And so he went afterwards and asked him, how could you do that? And General Lee replied, my friend, all ground is level beneath the cross. Showing or not showing favoritism is a powerful act that can leave a lasting impression. The question is, what sort of impression will you leave? Let's pray. Father God, you have just given us a word of rebuke. It hurts. It really hurts. I know there are times in my life where I have showed favoritism. And now to understand what I was doing at those times. Breaking your law, smearing your name, acting like a fool. Father God, we stand before you this morning, convicted and judged by you. But thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. Thank you that he has taken all our sins and paid for them on the cross. Father, we thank you that your laws now speak of freedom rather than condemnation. Help us then, God. Help us by your Spirit to act in this way, to live the transformed life, to put sin to death, and to live like your people. Father God, we cannot do this on our own. We know this. We know we are weak, we are sinners, we are helpless. It is only by your Spirit and your strength that we'll be able to do this. So we ask, fill us with your Spirit, that we might live lives unto your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.